You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're covering in Ezekiel the last chapters 33 through 48. And for the theme of this section, I have chosen to highlight a particular verse that actually comes towards the end of the story, where it's in chapters 47, verse 6, where the angel of the Lord is leading Ezekiel around a tour of the temple complex. And he takes him outside the temple complex and he shows them this amazing river that is the river of life. And everywhere that river goes, life springs up. And all the plants that grow along the banks of the river have healing power and so on. And he asks him the question, "Son of man, have you seen this? Son of man, have you seen this?" That is actually at the heart of what the prophecy of Ezekiel is trying to get across to the people of Israel. There is more that you're not seeing. You're in exile. You're in Babylon. Your lives are difficult. You're being mocked. You're being ridiculed. You're being made lowly. But there is more to the picture that you're not seeing. And so the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, which actually, as I've tried to argue over these past couple of weeks, are really the heart of his message, because all the other things up to this point have already happened by the time of the final writing of the book of Ezekiel. These are the things that haven't happened yet. And so as the people are sitting there and they're listening to the scroll of Ezekiel being read, you know, not as prophecies from him, but the scroll of Ezekiel being read, what they are hearing is restoration. They're hearing an understanding of why they're in exile. They're getting that loud and clear. 32, 33 chapters of judgment upon Judah and Israel for their sins. They're understanding why they're in exile. Make no doubt, it's not because God is unjust. Is it not your ways that are unjust? Don't claim to be a victim. You are experiencing the consequences of your own behavior and your own choices and your own orientation away from God and toward idols and towards foreign alliances. These are the consequences of all of that. So they're getting that message loud and clear as well. But in terms of the message that the prophet Ezekiel is offering, it's actually a sweet one. It's a blessing. God is not going to leave you in exile, but he is going to restore you. He's going to bring you out of this land, and those enemies of yours will be judged, and you will be restored back into the sanctuary of God. And he comes full circle through the book, where the beginning of the Ezekiel scroll in the prophet Ezekiel begins with this vision of the temple, and Ezekiel is taken by an angelic messenger on a tour of the abominations in the temple. And he's given these incredible visions of God and his chariot war throne departing the temple. At the end of the book, it's the same kind of vision, only in mirror image. He's given again a tour of the temple on a heavenly vision. He's shown all around the temple complex. It's interesting, there are no people. You don't see any people in the complex, but what you see is the promise of the presence of the Lord. And again, Ezekiel sees the chariot throne of God, only this time it's not leaving, it's coming to dwell in that holy of holy places. What he sees is a vision of the future, a temple which is being prepared, not inhabited, but prepared in the heavenlies for the people of God. It's a vision of hope. It's a vision of the future. And he is getting this message across through this book to the exiles. There's a hope for you. There's a future for you. You don't see it. But the angel's voice says, "Can you see this? Can you see it, son of man? Can you see it?" They don't see it. But they need to. They need that hope. They need that future. Something very similar Jeremiah says, I have plans for you. Plans to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Remember that verse in Jeremiah 28? So it's the same sort of thing. One of the things that's interesting about this section of Ezekiel is the book of Revelation grabs a lot of the imagery and the themes that are in this section of the prophet Ezekiel and incorporates them into the visions. So Ezekiel's given these visions, but so is John, the writer of the Revelation. And some of the examples that we will see, you see the fall of Satan. We already covered that last week with the fallen cherub, who was the glory of God in the Garden of Eden, but then falls and is burned into ash. At the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, Satan falls and is burned to ash in the lake of fire. You have the final and ultimate enemies of the people of Israel raised up and then judged with finality. They're called Gog and Magog. Nobody really knows who these final and ultimate enemies are. They're just Ezekiel describes what's going to happen, how they're going to be raised up, how they're really bad, how this is going to be a last battle, so to speak, a final battle, and ultimately Gog and Magog will be judged. Go to the end of the book of Revelation, and there's Gog and Magog mentioned. And they are Satan's army that are raised up only to be destroyed, and they too thrown in the lake of fire. You have, again, the vision of the new Jerusalem and the new temple. Only in the book of Revelation it says there is no temple because the whole city is the dwelling place of God. But as Ezekiel describes this river that comes out of the temple of the Lord, so too at the end of the book of Revelation you have this river of life that flows out of the threshold of the throne of God. So a lot of resonances of the future in the end here with Revelation and the book of Ezekiel, and you'll have to explore those on your own. That's about all I'm going to say about that for now, unless you ask me some kind of question about it. So again, I want to remind us of this literary structure of the book. I'm on the top of page 259. The literary structure of the book of Ezekiel works like a chiasm. It's got a rising and falling action where each of these rising and falling steps correspond to each other. As they go up, they correspond to one another. So the A's correspond. What are the A's? The vision of the chariot throne of God and the tour de temple of the Lord. That's A and A prime. The mirror component of it, you know, that's the opposite side, the reflection is God departs, God comes. God is judging, God is restoring. It's the same picture, though. The temple of the Lord and the chariot throne of God and the glory of God. Then the B section is the oracles of judgment. Today we're going to look at the oracles of restoration, but I have a graph for you that will show you how these things connect and how this section not only parallels as a section, but within the section, there is a chiastic structure where B corresponds and has its mirror image in B prime. Jerusalem is besieged, and you'll remember that at that moment, Ezekiel was told that he would be no longer able to speak until a man comes, a fugitive from Jerusalem, tells him the report of what happened in Jerusalem. Well, the corresponding section is in C prime, chapter 33, which we'll look at in a minute, where he receives that fugitive and is allowed to speak again. And then you have in the center section of the book of Ezekiel, which we covered last week, the oracles against the foreign nations, and right at the middle of that is the lament over the fallen cherub, Satan, the king of Tyre. So it's a highly organized book. One of the things that's been baffling to people as they've studied the book of Ezekiel is they look and they try to try to think about Ezekiel's prophecies chronologically. And as they go through, they somewhat are chronological as you go through the book, but what you end up finding is that some of them are chronologically out of order. Well, that's because the book is not organized chronologically, but it's organized from this literary structure, chiastically. And so the chronology doesn't work because he's writing thematically. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's just turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Again, this, as you're reading along and studying this personally, we can't really go into depth here, but you're going to have to go back to chapter 24. And I did quote one passage there from Ezekiel 24 in the sidebar. "As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes," he's talking about Jerusalem and the temple, "and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer moot. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." So this prophecy of the fugitive and him no longer being moot happens in chapter 23. Ezekiel was struck mute, but then the fugitive comes and he's able to speak again. He is recommissioned as the watchman of Israel. A watchman stands on the wall and his job is to warn people. Now, if he doesn't do his job and fails to speak, well then whose fault is that? The watchman's. But if he speaks and the people don't listen, whose fault is that? The people's. So he's again telling Ezekiel, your job is to be a watchman. You're to speak my message, and then it's on their heads whether they respond or not. But woe to you if you don't speak my message. It's a commissioning. So Ezekiel is again commissioned to speak. Ezekiel's call to them is one of repentance that will lead to restoration. It's interesting that to some, Ezekiel's message is like musical entertainment. You know, a good lusty song that you might hear on the radio, though they didn't have radios back then, but listen to the way he puts it. "And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." They're just entertained by you, Ezekiel. Sometimes people just want to come and hear a good sermon, get a little inspiration. They want to hear some good music. But are they going to respond? That's the real question. You hear the Word of God preached, and you hear the message from the Bible. You hear the theology of those hymns. Are you going to allow it to penetrate your heart and change and shape your life? That's the fundamental question. But guess what? If they hear what you say and they don't do it, guess what? They're going to know that a prophet has been among them. That transitions, that verse, "they will know that a prophet has been among them," is the transition into the oracles of restoration. From this point on in the book of Ezekiel, you have prophecies of hope. Now, again, there are judgment pieces of this, but the major note is restoration. Sort of like in the prophecies of judgment, the major note was judgment, but there were little minor notes of restoration. That's reversed now. Turn with me to chapter 34. What I've provided for you is a breakdown of how these things compare to the corresponding chapters in 22 through 12, or I should say 12 through 22, but it goes backwards because it's chiastic. Remember, it's like a mirror. So as we're going forward in this section, 34 through 39, we'll be going backwards in chapters 12 through 22 because they mirror each other. So chapter 34 mirrors chapter 22, where there was this prophecy against the sins of their leaders. They were called princes in 22, but here they're called shepherds. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? So there is a prophecy of judgment against the shepherds, but the overarching tone of this is that God is going to gather the flock away from these unjust shepherds. These shepherds are the bad ones, and they're going to be judged. But my flock, my people, that's who I love. And not only is he going to gather his flock, but he is actually going to separate the flock. There will be a separation of sheep from sheep and goat from goat. This has resonances to Jesus, doesn't it? Where he tells the story of the king who will separate the sheep from the goats. And it's the Lord that promises that I will gather them as a shepherd. Look at chapter 34, verse 12, or verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Back in chapter 22, they were scattered. Now here they're being gathered from being scattered. Back then they were gathered in anger and refined like silver and dross in a furnace. But here they're being gathered to be gathered in and loved as a shepherd loves his sheep. The Lord himself is going out looking for his sheep, but he's also going to separate sheep from sheep. Verse 17, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. But then, here's the messianic promise. He rescues his flock, and he judges between the sheep. But then look at verse 23. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, he shall feed them, and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. What was a messianic allusion in chapter 21 becomes a major note in chapter 34. And in chapter 21, there was this promise and a little hint that says, until he comes, whose right it is. But here, it's clear, it's a Davidite. It's a Davidite king. It's a Messiah who will come and be a king over the sheep of God. So then chapter 35 is to be compared to the prophecy against Jerusalem. Now he's prophesying against those who looted Jerusalem after Jerusalem was destroyed. Mount Seir are the Edomites. So what happened was, you know, here you've dispersed and completely devastated through the Babylonian sacking of Jerusalem, and the people are weak. There's no leadership. They're just, you know, that Mount Zion is sitting ducks to be taken over by their neighbors. And who comes in and takes over? Esau's descendants, the Edomites. They come in and loot Jerusalem and begin to settle the land. Do you remember who was king over Jerusalem when Jesus came? What was his descendancy? He was an Edomite, Herod. He was not a descendant of King David. He was a descendant of Esau. But here the prophecy against the Edomites and against Mount Seir, which is that region in that area. And they will become desolate. Jerusalem was prophesied to become desolate through the divine sword of Babylon in chapter 21. But here the desolate places of Israel will be repopulated in chapter 36, verses 1 through 15. Prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Because the enemy said of you, Ah, the ancient heights have become our possession, therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities which have become a prey to the rest, and he will restore them and restore and bring them out. They will suffer reproach, but them, verse 8, they will shoot forth their branches, yield fruit, and my people Israel, they will soon become home. So Jerusalem is blessed and will receive that repopulation. They won't be called a reproach of the nations or a disgrace any longer. So then in chapter 36, we have one of the more well-known passages in the book of Ezekiel. Those of us who are living in the time of the new covenant, we often look back to the old covenant. Was there ever any prophecies about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And so we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, and we hear the prophecy of the new covenant. We also come here, Ezekiel chapter 36. These are what you might call key verses, chapter 36 and 37. These are key new covenant verses. You should know these passages. They should just be right on your lips. Jeremiah 31, 31. Another one, Joel chapter 2. We'll look at that in a little bit. But these are prophecies of the new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So he tells them that he is going to put his spirit in them. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've been profaned. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, how is he going to do that? How is he going to vindicate its holiness? 26. Well, 25, he's going to cleanse them, sprinkle clean water on them, and cleanse them from all their uncleanliness. Many see that as an allusion to baptism. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. So we're going to get a heart transplant. And he's going to take out the hard-hearted heart that's made of stone and give us a live heart, a beating heart that is made of flesh. And what he's talking about is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's using the idea of a heart transplant as a metaphor for the spiritual implanting. We just studied the book of James last Wednesday, and we heard the implanted word. That's the way James refers to it, the implanted word. The word of God is written on our hearts. It's implanted within us. That's what Jeremiah said. The law would no longer be written on tablets of stone, but would be written on our hearts. I will make them follow my statutes. Now, how in the world is this going to happen? I mean, this is just baffling kind of language that Ezekiel is prophesying about. But what he says is that this is going to happen with resurrection. What is needed is resurrection. So chapter 37 is all about the resurrection of the people of God. And we have this wonderful passage where Ezekiel is taken in a vision to a valley of dry bones. We always read this at the Easter Vigil service here. The valley of dry bones, and he's taken and shown all these bones, and he's told, or asked a question, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And the prophet Ezekiel says, I don't know. And he says to him, what I want you to do is I want you to prophesy to the bones. Prophesy and tell them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you. I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. But when you preach to the dead and tell them, hear the word of the Lord, it's God's Holy Spirit that changes people's lives and converts their hearts and quickens them and makes them alive. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, it's by grace that you've been saved. It has nothing to do with yourself. It is completely and totally a gift from God. The Holy Spirit changes the dead and brings them to life. And whenever we preach the gospel, that's what we're doing. Whenever you're being a watchman on the wall, this is why being a missionary is so scary. Because in and of ourselves and in and of our own thinking and our mind, you walk into a room of people who are hostile to the gospel. Who are hostile to the gospel, who are enemies of God, and you tell them, repent, the kingdom of God has come near. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In their flesh, that is a message they hate. But in the power of God, it is a message that He will reach them with, and He will quicken their hearts and make them stand on their feet. The way that the prophet is told to preach. And so he says, I preached as I was commanded. Doesn't make any sense preaching to dead people, but okay. You tell me what to do, I'll do it. So he prophesies, and sure enough, there's a sound, a rattling. Bones came together, bone to its bone. I look, and behold, there's sinews on them. Flesh had come upon them. Skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. So he says, prophesy to the breath. Son of man, prophesy, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live. So here's the other point of this. We have two things that we're supposed to do when we're sharing the gospel with people who are dead. One is we preach to dead people. That's what we're called to do, preach to dead people. But the other side is, because it's not us, because it's not our power that's going to bring them to life, the second preaching is to heaven. And to God, where we call upon the Holy Spirit of God to come down and breathe on the slain. It's a twofold action in gospel ministry. We preach to people who don't want to hear it, and we preach to God who desperately wants to act. And He will come with His Holy Spirit. And He breathes on the breath of God. He prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he says to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, this is what they say. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're indeed cut off. This is the cry of these people in exile. So prophesy. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll open your graves. I'll raise you from your graves, O my people. I'll bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So this is the heart of the promise of the new covenant and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's other components to it as he continues to go through the prophecies. Look at verse 22. I'm going a little quicker now, but Ezekiel 37, verse 22. Ezekiel's told to take two sticks, write Judah on one side and Samaria on the other stick, and fasten the two sticks together because those divided kingdom needs to be made one. And so I'll make them one nation, verse 22. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. And then verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. I skipped verse 25, but I want to highlight that because I want to make a point from that. Look at verse 25. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost and when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happens. And they have the speaking in tongues and the tongues of fire and people from all over the world that are the dispersed Jewish people are gathered there on that day of Pentecost, which is a day of celebration of the Old Testament and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But now what is going to be happening to them? They're going to receive the law written on their hearts. People are going, what's going on here? These people are drunk. And Peter stands up and goes, no, it's 9 a.m. They can't be drunk. And he preaches a sermon, and he actually quotes not Ezekiel, but the prophet Joel. But then he talks about David. Remember how Ezekiel says there's going to be a David who will come. But he says that David, I can testify to you, is dead. But what David saw was his Messiah. David said, verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with presence. He says, I tell you with confidence, David's dead and buried. His tomb's still here. We can go and look at it. But he was a prophet, knowing that God had sworn on oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to hell. His flesh didn't see corruption. Jesus, God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. What Peter is prophesying on the day of Pentecost is that all of that resurrection language, all that promise of a new David, it's all happening right now in your life. When they wanted to respond to Peter, they said, brothers, what shall we do? That says they were cut to the heart, were convicted by the word. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice what it says here. It's the very same language of Ezekiel that we just read. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So this is the establishment of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. In Jesus, the new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection from the dead, all the things that Ezekiel prophesied, they happened in the days of Pentecost, during the days of the apostles. So then, what happens next in Ezekiel? I'm going to go back to Ezekiel real quick. And we're going to cover the last chapters very quickly here. But in chapters 38 and following, we have this strange discussion of Gog and Magog. These are the final enemies of Israel. And a lot of people in our day and age try to think, well, they're talking about Russia and Syria and, you know, they're thinking Iraq and Iran and the Muslim caliphate, not all of these things. Maybe. Who knows? What it's prophesying is that at the end, there will be a massive battle. And it will be the largest armies and the enemies of God that have ever been marshaled. But here's the good news. They will be utterly defeated. It'll take 7 years to bury them all. That's what he says. 7 years. They're going to have bones littering the ground of Israel from these people. They're going to find a bone on the ground. They'll stick it up and they'll put a sign up. Come pick up this bone. Because they got to clean up all those bones and get them buried. It's going to take 7 years. That's a battle. Again, in the book of Revelation, that's held out as something future that is yet to happen. And then the last chapters, and I don't have that in my chart there, but the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel is that tour of the temple. And it ends with that river that is the river of life. And so Jerusalem has become Edenic. It's become like Eden again. And that's the vision that Ezekiel is holding out to these exiles. And he's still being held out to us, because John, in his book of Revelation, again, paints the exact same picture. There is a river of God, the river of life. Now, that river got started when Jesus came. He went into the temple on the last and greatest day of the feast. This is in the Gospel of John, I think chapter 14 or 15. I should have looked it up. But he says, everyone come to me. And he says, out of him will flow streams of living water. So Jesus is the source of the river of life. And that river of life started flowing when he came. But it is yet to reach its culmination, its fullness, in this vision of Ezekiel and the end of the book of Revelation.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.